You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, it's good to see y'all. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new and you grabbed one of these bulletins on the way in, there's this little section right here that's on the back of what we believe. If you could just fill that out and then put it in the box in the back, it just helps us as pastors and elders pray for you. So if you could do that, that would be great. Our text today is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, and you should, because we're in church, please open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the joy that it is to sing your praises, to lift our hands, and to reflect upon who you are and what you've revealed to us about yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your word. And we ask that as we read your word today, that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit, not just understand it, but learn how to live by it. Learn why it's important for us, that you would help teach us, that we would be molded into the image of your Son. Oh, Father, will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm a military guy. That's my background. You can't tell from this mediocre beard that I have, but, you know, I've had it for about 6 weeks now. I just retired. But military history and kind of things, how things go in the military, it's all very special to me. I can get a little teary-eyed when I think about our country and service and patriotism and leadership and sacrifice, and all of those things really get to me. And you can't live in this town for very long without some of that just being put into you and you feeling it. You know, you go to the rodeo, and the rodeo is all about starting it off with a presentation of our flag, right? The color guard marches out, and you just see this respect for our flag, for our nation's colors. And it's really interesting, but the color guard and the bearing of the colors is rooted in military history. It's rooted in, really, a lot of world history. It's not just this country, but it goes back a long, long ways. See, the colors were used to show representation on a battlefield. You knew what unit you were a part of. You knew which side you were fighting for. I mean, hopefully there wasn't any confusion about that. But there's something about the idea of going into battle and seeing the colors before you that you're fighting for. And flags were used in battles to give commands and things like that. I mean, we didn't have cell phones not too long ago. You know, we didn't have cell phones. So you can imagine what it was like 100 years ago, 200, 300 years ago. Battlefields get pretty chaotic. And so flags were used to give commands, to tell which way you were supposed to go, when certain units were supposed to attack, when units needed to retreat. All of that was used in colors and flags. And there's this beauty that you see, that there's direction even amidst confusion, and that flags are supposed to be followed, right? Which way am I supposed to go? All of that is there. And I was just thinking about, man, when things are really chaotic and things get really confusing, it's so helpful to have something standing there that you can see and you can follow. It's so helpful to have some kind of clear guidance. And the beauty of this is you don't have to be in the military or in any type of organized system to understand this, because we understand this. We know this to be true deep in our souls. Parents, you represent how to live to your kids. You represent how you live to your kids. You're probably not waving around a flag telling them which way to go, but they're going to follow you. They're going to follow you. Moms, you model what it means in front of your children to be responsible, to be kind. You model what it means to be compassionate. You model what it means to be disciplined. Fathers, you model what it means to be irresponsible, to be undisciplined. No, I'm just kidding. But you understand what I'm saying. Like, if you are modeling something to your children, it can either be really great or really poor. And either way, your kids are going to catch it, and they're going to follow you. They're going to follow you. It's just the truth of how things work. We follow leadership. We follow leadership. Even if we don't realize what's going on, it's natural to who we are. It's natural to who we are. And we are all leading someone. We are all leading someone, whether it's in the home or at work or among your friend groups. You're leading someone. And the question is, where are you going? Which direction are you leading? This is an important thing that we all need to think about. And that's kind of what we're talking about today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And one of the things that you're going to see is that godly leadership is essential. It's absolutely essential for a healthy church. It not only shapes the faith community, but it also provides a model for all believers to pursue Christ-like character. Godly leadership is essential for a healthy church. And we're going to take a look at that today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, okay? And what you're going to see is that overseers are to be beyond reproach. And that's going to be true of deacons as well. The deacons are to be blameless, okay? And then we're going to see that Christ is our ultimate example. Christ is our ultimate example. And then we'll talk a little bit about some application for us today. You'll remember that we're coming out of the section that Paul was just addressing men and women and how men and women are to conduct themselves within the corporate body, within church, right? Remember, we talked about how the word church really means just gathering or assembly. And Paul was talking about, hey, Timothy, this is what men and women should look like within the corporate body, within the assembly. And now he's shifting his attention to the leadership of the church. He writes to Timothy and he says, this is what leadership is supposed to look like within the body of believers, within the gathering of the church, okay? And remember some of the background that's going on at play, right? There's a lot of cultural influence. Ephesus was a very wealthy city, so you have the influence of money, you have the influence of commercialism, you have the influence of pagan religions, you have Hellenistic society being pushed out, which starts to make you question what your beliefs are. There's a push towards materialism, and then there's a push also away from anything that is material, all at the same time, that the material world is really not that important and that we need to just escape the material world to the immaterial world. All of those ideas are at play in the location of Ephesus. Does that sound a little bit like our society a little bit today? I mean, we see the same things being pushed out. So this is really, really relevant for us, really relevant for us. And then the core of why Paul is writing to Timothy is because there was a lot of false teaching, a lot of false theology that was starting to be pushed out to this small little church in Ephesus getting its bearing. And Paul is writing to Timothy, encouraging him to teach the truth, to stand against that false teaching. So all of that is in the background. And that's why Paul addresses leadership, because of how important it is. So take a look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and you're going to see that elders are above reproach. They need to be above reproach. 1 Timothy chapter 1, sorry, chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's that word that we've talked about before. You have overseer or pastor or elder. Those words are interchangeable in the New Testament, okay? So if any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. It is a fine work he desires to do. Literally, it is a good work. It is a good work. Now, I want to talk for a second just about desire, that desire to lead. It's interesting, but the desire to fill this office and lead the church is actually praised here by Paul. That it's a good thing if somebody desires this, but a lot of times when we think about somebody saying, I desire to lead, we can go, man, that doesn't make me feel really good. And I think part of the reason is because sometimes when we see leaders verbalize a desire to lead, It's from their sinfulness. It's a desire to be out in front. It's a desire to to be in front and get the glory. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. The desire to lead here is from a good place. It's from a good place. So the question then becomes, does one desire to lead and then develop the character from that desire? In other words, man, I really want to lead the church. Now it's time to start working on myself so that I'm ready to lead the church. I mean, that's not the picture we get. The picture that we get is that there's character being formed in a person. And out of that, they're already leading. They're already doing the things that you would expect. That's kind of the picture that we see here. There's nothing wrong with desire here, but one who desires to lead without godly character in their lives is headed for disaster. They're headed for disaster. The leadership will be done with sinful impulses and motivations seeking to gratify one's flesh. It's dangerous to desire to lead when you haven't been formed by godly character. Promotion and achievement will be the god of someone who is desiring selfishly to lead. Promotion and achievement. And you see this all over the world, not just in the church, but everywhere. Everywhere there's leadership, you see this. And they're going to be a slave to their own identity crisis. A leader who steps out into leadership from a desire to fulfill those selfish urges will always be questioning if they're doing enough, if they're perceived good enough, if their leadership is admired enough. But one who is leading from a position of godly character knows that their identity is in Christ. And from an identity that is rooted in the gospel and in Christ Jesus, one can actually lead in a very free way, not thinking of themselves, but with humility, with compassion, resting upon truth and doing the right thing despite what others might think. Okay, I'll get off that little soapbox. Look at verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Leaders are supposed to be above reproach. Blameless is what this means. It's the banner of what it means to manifest godliness in one's life. You can think about it this way. This whole section is really about being above reproach. That is a core trait for godly leadership, above reproach. And what does it mean when Paul says to be the husband of one wife? I hate that I have to ask that, but we should consider it. What exactly is he talking about? The actual wording here is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. So the question is, must he be married? Does he have to be married to one wife? Is Paul saying, look, anyone who's going to be in church leadership has to be married? Well, that doesn't make much sense because elsewhere, Paul actually encourages singleness, if you're called to singleness in a life of celibacy, so that you can be focused on the Lord. In fact, Paul himself was single. So that doesn't quite make sense. What about if they're remarried? If they're remarried, does this disqualify someone from church leadership because now they've had two wives in their lifetime? Some churches would say, yeah, anyone who's remarried or divorced or anything like that is automatically disqualified from church leadership. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. There's an aspect in which we have to understand what this is saying through the lens of what it means to be above reproach. So you have to consider what happened. What happened, right? What is the person divorced because of what happened in their life? Were they unfaithful to their wife? All of these things are going to be questions that need to be asked. I really think what Paul is saying here, and I think it's pretty obvious, is that promiscuity and polygamy should not be anywhere near leaders who are going to be in church leadership. Promiscuity and polygamy. See, this was a big problem. This was a major problem. And you have to ask yourself, what exactly is going on? There's a quote, I'm not going to try to say the Greek person's name, but there's a quote from a Greek writer that says this: mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children. That was just par for the course. That was just what was going on in that culture. And I think what Paul is saying here, not so with Christians. Believers are to be different. Believers are to be different. Polygamy and promiscuity have no place among the church, and especially not the leaders of the church who are modeling godliness for the body of Christ. But it's really interesting. You wouldn't think that this is something that needs to be said. You wouldn't think so. And for a long time, it was pretty understood. And yet, just recently, you have both the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church USA denominations beginning discussions regarding polyamory being approved for clergy. If you don't know what polyamory is, I mean, it's a weird word, but it's essentially saying, we'll recognize marriages among multiple people. If there's 10 people who all agree that they want to be married and committed in a relationship with each other, that's okay. And several states are already working on approving that, and I think some have approved it. They're working on that. But now you have mainline church denominations asking the question, well, should our clergy be allowed to do that? And I want to go, do you guys read your Bible at all? Like, what? Why are you even discussing it? Because the Bible says this. If you're not going to do what the Bible says, don't even have a discussion. Just say anything goes. We're going to be a church that doesn't stand for anything. Because that's what's happening. That's what's happening. You wouldn't think that this is something that's going to come up, but it's happening right now. It's happening right now. It's a problem. It was a problem in the first century, and it's a problem right now. And the idea here is like, look, there shouldn't even be a hint of immorality. Even the appearance of immorality among leaders in the church. That's what Paul is pressing into here. And sexual promiscuity was so prevalent in the day that it was just common. It was just assumed. It was just expected. And Paul's saying, look, believers, we don't live that way. That is not what God calls us to. Look at verse 3. Leaders are not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, that's at least what my translation says, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. So this idea here is neither relishing fighting or pursuing ministry for personal gain. That's how I would kind of summarize this, right? So you're not addicted to alcohol, you're not relishing the idea of fighting, and you're not pursuing ministry for personal gain. Personal gain. Now, I tend to be a little bit of a word fanatic. I like reading about words. I never used to, but as I read the Bible and I study language, it's fascinating to me. So I had to look up what pugnacious was because I was like, I don't know. I thought that was somebody who loved pugs. So I looked it up, and that's not what it means. It comes from a Latin root to mean fist. To mean fist, right? So really old translations might say they shouldn't be strikers, which I read that and I say, does that mean that they're getting into fights all the time, but they're like sticking their chin out, asking to be hit so that they're able to hit in return? I don't think that's what's going on here. The idea is the person's heart. It's always coming back to the person's heart, and both physical and verbal fighting, a predisposed nature to getting involved in quarrels and fighting is not to be seen among church leadership. It's not to be seen among church leadership. Charles Spurgeon says this in a message that he gave to Pastor's College, okay, to students at Pastor's College. He said this: don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. I love that picture. I love that picture. Because sometimes we see that a little bit, particularly with people who are who truly love the Lord. And they start studying. They learn a little bit about theology. And before you know it, well, they've got things figured out that other people are totally wrong about. And they are ready. They are ready to fight it out. Now, we're told in Jude that we need to contend for the faith handed down once for all to the saints. In the opening of this letter, we see the paramount importance of teaching truth. We are called to rightly handle the word of God. We are to stand on truth, but we're to do so without an attitude ready to pick a fight. It is about our heart and it is about our attitude. We shouldn't have an attitude just ready to go. I like the term, we should be able to disagree without being disagreeable. We should be able to disagree without being disagreeable. One of the reasons I had to give up social media so many years ago and why I'm so behind and I don't understand how it works today is because I would read comments. And for those of you that are on social media, you probably know what I'm talking about. I would read comments and I would see so many comments from professing believers that were just ugly. Very ugly. You could pick just about any topic. And if you looked at the topic that was being discussed, I expect ugliness from people who are not following Christ. That can happen. But I saw a lot of people who claimed to be believers that were often uglier in the way that they talked about things. And it made me angry, and it made me sad. And it got to the point where I can't even open social media anymore because it was just affecting my mood. It affected everything about me. And I said, I have to close this. Because the topic itself was no longer important to what was going on. The witness of Christ was already damaged. An attitude ready to pick a fight at any moment is not to be seen among church leadership. It's not to be seen. Take a look at verse 4. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, again, does this mean that the person has to have multiple children? That's a mandate because it says keeping his children. No, he's just saying if the leader has children, the children should be kept under control with all dignity. Now, I love this. I love this phrase. Because the question is, are the children supposed to reflect all dignity? I think it's the leader. It's the parent. The parent should be able to parent his children while maintaining dignity. See, if a man is able to keep control of his household, but he does so in such an overbearing way that he loses dignity, he probably shouldn't be in church leadership. Paul is here saying, look, keep control, but church leaders should exemplify what it looks like to keep control and maintain their dignity. Be able to be calm in certain situations. Now, everybody makes mistakes. And I need you to understand something, that these are qualifications, these are character traits that are meant to be embodied by leadership. I was told recently by some friends that it's about direction, not perfection. And I love that phrase. It's a good phrase. Someone that is exhibiting and embodying these traits and growing more and more Christ-like. Mistakes happen, and I think we know that. And I think particularly in the home, especially if there's unruly children, it can frustrate people. And there can be moments where someone becomes angry. But if the home is characterized by parenting that loses its dignity all the time, that's not healthy. That's not what we want. And Paul is saying, look, people who are doing that, they're not to be in church leadership. They're not to be in church leadership. Why? Look at verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how then will he take care of the church of God? Remember, we talked about this, that the church is God's household. And there's a comparison here of parenting. Parenting children in the home. Leading one's wife well. and then leading the church, God's household. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Look at verse 6. And not a new convert. Leaders shouldn't be new converts, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Twice in these verses, you have the devil cited, and twice in this section, you see this idea of being above reproach or having a good reputation. The idea here is that, look, someone who's new to the faith and then thrust into some kind of leadership position, they're in danger of being conceited, of being puffed up, feeling really good about themselves because of their rapid rise to leadership. And that's just a dangerous time. That's really dangerous. Pridefulness, similar to the very pride displayed by the devil, leading to his condemnation, can come out in that moment. Their leaders need to have a good reputation so that they will not be ensnared by the devil. If they have a bad reputation, even according to the outside world, there's a snare there that the enemy can use to get a foothold on. And we need to be careful about that. Chuck Swindoll, when he was pastoring, he's a prolific author and a longtime theologian. But when he was pastoring, he commonly shared a personal story. Early in his career, he was away from the home. He was at a speaking event. And he got in an elevator afterwards, and two women joined him in the elevator and offered to spend the evening with him. No one was around. He was away from his wife. Very dangerous situation. And he got out of the elevator as fast as he could, politely. And he got to his room, and he called his wife immediately. This idea of being above reproach, of being blameless, of not allowing even a moment to let the enemy have a foothold in one's life, it's so important. It's so important because the enemy attacks all of us. But he absolutely attacks leadership. Because as the leader goes, the church goes. As the leader goes, the church goes. Take a look at the next section. We begin to see Paul shift from elders to deacons. Paul shifts now from elders to deacons, but we see the same theme at play. We see the same theme, the theme of sincerity and spiritual maturity and the idea of having a clear conscience. All of that is still at play. Take a look at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. All right? So they shouldn't be addicted to alcohol. They shouldn't be double-tongued, which means double-speak. Have you ever met somebody like that? It's infuriating. It's absolutely just, it angers me when you meet someone like that. When you ask their opinion and they give you their opinion on a subject, but then you can almost overhear another conversation where they say the exact opposite thing. You can't have that in leadership. You can't have someone who doesn't know their own mind and just says whatever they think might be appropriate at the particular situation to garner approval from whoever they're with. Leadership needs to be able to speak what is true. And a leader that speaks what is true in one context and then speaks what is false in another is double-tongued. And it undermines the very truth that leader should be proclaiming. We can't have it. Look at verse 9. But they are to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of faith. This idea of mystery is something that was once hidden but is now revealed by God. And that's what we get in the New Testament, the mystery of our faith, the truths of the New Testament, the truths of Jesus Christ. Deacons are to hold to that. Church leaders are to hold to that, to hold to the truth of the faith with a clear conscience. That means when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not saying, yeah, I believe in the resurrection, and then thinking, I don't believe in the resurrection. When we talk about the truth of the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that you're not thinking, I believe in the Trinity, you're not saying, I believe in the Trinity, and then thinking, I don't really believe in the Trinity. You have to have a clear conscience. You need to actually believe the truths of the faith, of the Christian faith, or you shouldn't be in church leadership. And if you're someone here that doesn't believe the truths that are preached in this church and that are stated in the Bible, please come talk to us. And we will do so, have a conversation gently and compassionately, but standing in truth. We won't be double-tongued with you. We will make sure that the truth is expressed in a way that is compassionate. Deacons are to hold to the mystery of the faith. These men must also be first tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. We see that again. If they are found blameless, they should be tested, and then if they are found blameless, then they serve as deacons. You know, as I was preparing this, I was just thinking about we are created in the image of God. We are image bearers. We are image bearers. Literally, the idea is that we are representing Christ to the world. We are representing God to the world. In the Roman army, they didn't bear colors like we do. They didn't bear flags, but they had standards. Poles that had different markings on them that would signify different things, that would give direction during battle, that would signify different types of units, just like we were talking about. They would bear standards. And one particular standard stands out to me. I know, pun intended. But one particular standard stands out to me, and it's the standard that was called the Imago. The Imago, the image. That's the name of the standard that was used. The name of the standard, and it had the likeness of the Roman emperor on all sides of it. That was the standard that would be used to go out into battle, and the image bearer would carry this around, signifying who was represented there in that army, who was represented, and the soldiers knew who they were fighting for. It wasn't like today where you can look on TV or read a newspaper, if they still make those, and you can see who your country's leaders are. You can see who your state's leaders are. You can see their images readily expressed, right? Things had to be crafted and created with images on them so you could look at that and be like, oh, that's what Caesar looks like? Man, his eyebrow looks a little funny, right? But this is what happened, and this is what was going on with the Roman army with this image standard. And the image bearer would carry this to say, this is who we are representing. And all the soldiers knew who they were fighting for. And in a sense, they were being watched. They were being watched. And the question is, would they be loyal to their king? Would they be loyal to their king? The same type of language is used in the scripture regarding us bearing the very image of God. We are image bearers of God. We represent Christ to the world, and leaders need to do so beyond all reproach. Beyond all reproach. Leaders need to be beyond reproach because we represent Christ. We represent Christ. And they should be tested before they lead. You know, Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years. He fled Egypt, right? He went into the wilderness. And he was there for 40 years taking care of sheep before God calls him to go and rescue his people from Egypt. 40 years. He was being tested. He was being prepared to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua served under Moses. Being tested, being prepared, so that he could lead the people of Israel into the promised land, that he could complete the journey from Egypt to the promised land. Leaders are molded, and they're tested. But what about verse 11? Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. That seems to only apply to women in our passage. No, Paul is restating similar things. Similar things. Women should be faithful in all things. Church leaders should be faithful in all things too. In fact, we are all called to be faithful, are we not? But let's talk about this for a second. What is actually being said here? The word here isn't women. It could be. It could be wives. Many of your translations have wives. And the idea is their wives, as in deacons' wives, need to be dignified and not malicious gossips, which I'll just say all women, don't be malicious gossips, right? That's not good. Don't even be a benevolent gossip. In general, gossip's not good, okay? Whether it's malicious or benevolent. I would argue that any gossip can't be benevolent, but I'm just stating it to make a case, right? Women are to be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. It could mean wives. It could mean the deacon's wives. There's two main views on this. Is it talking about female deacons? We see possibly an example of that in the New Testament with Phoebe. She's called a diakonos, which is the word for deacon. Okay, that word only shows up in the New Testament in a male form, and yet it's applied to Phoebe, who is a woman. So some people say, okay, so there seems to be the case that there might be female deacons. But then the question is, why would Paul go from deacons be like this, female deacons be like this, and then go back to deacons, because that's what he's about to do? So some people would say, okay, it makes more sense that this is applying to deacons' wives. But then the question is, why would deacons' wives need to have these standards, but he doesn't say anything about elder or overseer wives? That doesn't make any sense either. And I'll just say, if you want to talk more about it, I'd love to grab some coffee with you, and I will talk about this, and we will go through the scriptures, and we will look at this. But for the purpose of what Paul is doing here, all women, really, should be dignified, not gossips, temperate and faithful in all things. Amen? By the way, so should men. So should men. Take a look at verse 12. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A lot of times what happened is people would become deacons, which just means servants. They would serve the church in really unique and amazing ways. And their service and their character would be recognized, and maybe they would become elders. They're already exhibiting the same traits. So you see a lot of the same language used over and over and over and over in this section. I think what Paul is really trying to say is, look, godliness is what is required of our church leaders. Character, a Christ-like character, is meant to be on display. That's what's required for church leaders. It's not too complicated. We tend to read things, we tend to overcomplicate it. But is Christ-like character being seen in church leadership? That's the question that needs to be asked. And if the answer is no, someone needs to address that leader. Because that is not good for the body of Christ to model ungodliness. See, leaders are meant to be an example. They're meant to be an example. Just as Christ is our example. Take a look. Look at verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. I want you to see the three things that Paul says here about the church. It is the household of God. We've already talked about that. The church of the living God, literally the gathering or the assembly of the living God. The pillar and support of the truth. A lot of times in scripture or in popular Christian songs, we sing about God as our firm foundation, right? And that's good, by the way. That's good biblical language. There's nothing wrong with that language. That's a good thing. But here, look at this. The church serves as a pillar and support of the truth. In the culture, remember we talked last time that there was this temple of Artemis? There were these giant pillars all around this temple. It was just a sight to behold. Pillars were there, yes, for structural support, but they were meant to be, wow. You're supposed to see them and be in awe of the beauty of it. So the church is meant to display the very beauty of the truth of the Word of God. That's what's meant to be said here. And then you have the support of the truth, or the foundation of the truth. If we have been entrusted with the truth of the Word of God, we need to make sure that we are sure on that and that we're teaching it carefully. It comes back to what Paul is telling Timothy, that there's false teaching that has crept in, and that is not to be so among the church. That is not to be so among the church. And then look what he says. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. It's probably a common hymn that was used in the early church just to point to Christ, to summarize the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, look, church leaders should be an example because they're following the example that is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ demonstrates an example through servanthood, self-denial, willingness to endure suffering. These qualities reshape how we should live. Rather than simply commanding obedience, Christ embodied the life that he calls his followers to pursue. He experienced human emotion without disorder. He is the very example of suffering. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I don't think he'd be on social media commenting and being really ugly, no matter how right his theological point was. He did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to righteous judgment. Can you say the same? Can you say the same of yourself? Is that true of us? His example encompasses forgiveness, patience, love, gentleness, humility, and purity, creating just a comprehensive portrait of what it looks like to be a Christian that is being formed and rooted not in abstract principles, but in the very pattern that Jesus Christ himself established. We lead others as we follow Christ. And we also follow the leaders of his body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Follow the example that I set as I follow Christ's example. So the question for us is, are we manifesting godliness in our lives? Are we becoming leaders in the body of Christ? What kind of leader do you want to follow? And what kind of leader do you want to be? I hope it's a leader that manifests godliness in their lives. Grow to be the leader that God has called you to be. Be above reproach and lead others as you follow godly leaders that are following Jesus. We represent Christ to the world. We are his image bearers. So we should always be thinking, what kind of image are we communicating to the world? What kind of God are we showing the world? As I close, I'll just leave you with this. I was thinking a lot, again, about military tradition and colors. And I remember learning about the Battle of Fort Donelson. This was during the Civil War, all right? And the Union wanted to capture just this massive Confederate compound, okay? There was a Confederate stronghold that was situated high up on the bluffs overlooking the Cumberland River in Tennessee. And the Union Army wanted to take over this compound. And they approached and they came under heavy fire from the stronghold. And their right flank ended up being broken by just a surging attack from the Confederate army. And there was confusion and there was chaos, and the Confederate soldiers, thinking that victory had been won, they retreated, but they didn't retreat all the way to the compound. They just retreated to the trenches that were nearby. They thought they had won. And it gave a very small opening for the Union Army to mount an attack. A very small opening. And with all the confusion and all the smoke of the battlefield, the Union Army mounted a bayonet charge on the Confederates. And the color guard raised the flag and led the way. But here's the thing. When you raise a flag and you're charging a lot of people with guns, they can see it really clearly. And one by one, the bearer of that flag went down. Three times, the bearer of that flag was dropped and killed. And another person would pick it up. Dropped and killed. And another person would pick it up. Until the flag found its way into the hands of Corporal Voltaire Twombly. And he raised the flag. And he called the Union forces to follow him as they continued the charge. And he carried the flag all the way to the Confederate lines and into the stronghold, placing the flag on top of the stronghold, displaying victory for all to see. We represent Christ to the world, just as Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So too, we should lead others around us, manifesting the very mystery of godliness in our lives, made possible only through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Let us lead in a way that is beyond reproach in God's household and in the world. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the challenge that it is to be able to read your word and be called to godliness. I pray that that the leaders that you have called would be conformed into the image of your Son in such a way that they would be able to live as an example. I pray that they would follow hard after your Son, Jesus. I pray that I would follow your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would form in all of us here godliness through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be people who are able to lead in a way that reflects the beauty of your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray.